If you cannot be corrected by God's word, you will be corrected by a man. That was a statement that was made back some 8 years ago when I was sitting in a pastoral training class. And it's a statement that has resonated and stayed with me long for these last 8 years. Mr. Dick Thompson, who pastors down in Florida, was giving a module at a pastoral training class, and he made that specific statement. It is a statement that has a lot of meaning to it, and it's a statement that I think is important for a backdrop of the sermon this afternoon. You know, in order to be a Christian, there's a number of things that we have to do, but ultimately there are two things that we are going to have to be able to do. One is giving correction, and the other is receiving correction. Now, you're going to find some people who are very good at giving correction, but not very good at receiving correction. But ultimately, if we want to be considered a Christian, if we want that moniker, we have to be able to do both. If we cannot give, and if we cannot receive correction, we simply cannot be a Christian. We find very specifically what that is in Scripture. This afternoon, I'd like to go through the correction process. First of all, we have to ask the question, what is correction? Who ultimately gives it? If we are giving correction, how do we end up giving it? Is it more important how we give correction, or is it more important how we receive correction? These are all questions that we would need to ask and answer in terms of this whole correction process. Now, if I were to ask you the correction process, I would imagine that most would just suddenly jump up and say Matthew 18 is the correction process, and that tells you exactly what we should be doing. You're right in part, but we're not going to go to that passage of Scripture that talks about the three levels of dealing with a brother who is sinning. I want to look more at an overall view of the correction process, again from the standpoint of what it is, who gives it, what is more important, how it is given, or the reason that it is given, and then for us, how we as God's people give and receive correction. First of all, we have to ask the question, what is correction? And within that question is actually two questions that will come off of that, and that is, where does it come from, and who gives it? What is it, and where does it come from, and who gives it? A dictionary definition of correction is a change to make something better. Correction is a change to make something better. Correcting an inaccuracy. My wife and I have a GPS, and most people have a GPS now. And when you plug in that address for the GPS, and I found sometimes if you're in a parking lot that is usually maybe 50 to 100 yards off the route, all of a sudden this voice will say, please drive on highlighted route. They don't want you going through a parking lot as you're going on your particular route. It's a course correction has to take place. So a change is being done to make something better. That is a definition of correction. But ultimately, where does this correction come from? Let's notice over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Let's see what the Apostle Paul told Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. He said the following. He said, all Scripture, notice carefully, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? It is profitable for doctrine, that is teaching. Fundamental belief that we had in the Bible study this afternoon was doctrine. It is teaching. It is also profitable for reproof. If you are trying to correct somebody or counter a false argument, if you're going to counter a false argument about the immortal soul, the Word of God is where you would go to counter a false argument. Then he makes the statement, it is also profitable for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, this word correction in the Greek that he uses here means to make straight. The whole concept of correction is an understanding where someone is being made to be straight or straightened up. You can think of it from the standpoint of physically walking bent over. And perhaps you've got a back problem, and so you go to a chiropractor, and they give you an adjustment, and they give you a correction on your spine, and suddenly you're able to stand up and walk straight up like you were before. Okay, the same is true spiritually speaking. The correction is done in a way to make the person, spiritually speaking, straighten up so that they can walk straight or in a straightened up fashion. This is the concept, again, that Paul is using with this particular word that he uses. So we find here, first of all, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that ultimately all Scripture being given by inspiration, which is God-breathed word, that ultimately the Word of God is where correction is going to come from. The Bible that we read, the Bible that we have, tells us how to live. It also gives us the ability to be able to have course corrections to correct the inaccuracies that exist so we can be on the right path. Notice over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says the following. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful." Okay, if I want to have a course correction, I want it to be in such a fashion, in such a way that it's going to ultimately put me on the right path. If that be the case, I'm looking at something that is going to do that with the best possible chance of success. And here we find specifically it is with the Word of God. When we follow the Word of God, 100% success rate. 100% success rate. So the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The manifestations of what an individual will do on the outside is simply a situation of what's going on the inside. What we find here is that the Word of God has the ability to cut through everything, cut through all of the garbage, and go to the very point of where it needs to be so that ultimately the heart of an individual can be corrected so that it has the ability to walk straight or be straightened up, spiritually speaking. There is no other book on the face of the earth that can do that. Just simply is not. Strong's Concordance is a wonderful Bible help. Young's Analytical Dictionary, wonderful Bible help. Commentaries, all kinds of commentaries, wonderful helps. It is ultimately the Word of God we go back to that is going to be what corrects us. So it tells us very clearly here that God ultimately, through His Word, is what corrects us. Notice over in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's pick it up here in verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And verse 2, and he says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you." For what reason? To make life miserable for you? To pay you back for the fact that I don't like the way you're doing things, so I want to do it this way. I see how far I can take you before you snap. No. Ultimately, what he did was to test you, to know what was in your heart. What did we just read back in Hebrews chapter 4? That the Word of God is a discerner of the intents of the heart. So it tells us that God is ultimately the one that corrects us because He wants to know what's going on the inside, and He is testing what's going on the inside. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The correction process, again, has to do with God showing us through his word what needs to be done. Jump down to verse 5. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. For Israel, he tested them by taking them through a number of situations that would exist. We go back and we read some of those things and we're just sitting there like we're watching a movie. And you're going, no, don't do that. Of course, you know the ultimate end result of what's going to happen if they do it. But ultimately, it's again a test that God took them through, just as he takes us through the same test on this journey that we have to the kingdom of God. They were going to the promised land. We are headed to our own spiritual promised land, that being the kingdom of God. So in much the same way as he tested us, as he humbled them, as he chastened them, he is ultimately doing that as well with us. God ultimately, first and foremost, is the one who corrects us. And he does it through his word. Notice over in Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5. Interesting to read this when you consider everything that Job went through, but there's two simple verses here that I find very, very interesting in terms of this whole correction process. And when you think about it, it gets back to the attitude with which one is going to go into or allow the correction process to really be a part of their life. Notice here in Job chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, he says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects." I know that probably all of you, when you were younger, were probably corrected by your fathers. I had that wonderful and glorious opportunity to be corrected by my father a number of times. At the time, I wasn't exactly thinking that this is something I'm really happy about. We've probably also been corrected by God. And there's probably been times where you simply said, I'm not really happy with this right now. But there's a statement that's made here, and there should be an understanding that comes when we put verses 17 and 18 together. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. In the correction process, there's going to be time where there is pain, when we don't feel so good. But ultimately what we're finding here is that God is going to heal those wounds, and that ultimately what is going to happen here is simply to bring us to a point of where we need to be. If you've ever had chiropractic care, you know that that first initial thrust sometimes and you know, bones cracking and everything's just this shooting of sort of initial pain, and then it's gone, it's over with, and you're like, oh, well, that felt good. And now you get up and you start walking around, and you thought, this is wonderful. This is great. I don't have to look down at my laces all the time as I'm walking because I'm stooped over. Okay, the same thing is true with God. At the time, there can be that pain that we feel, but ultimately, it's God's intent here and his love and his concern for an individual. Notice Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11. Remember these two scriptures, because we'll read them again here in a minute, back in the New Testament. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11. He says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." Now, for all of our young people, I want to give you a little news flash, because it's something that we've all gone through. And I promise you, I guarantee you, even though I may not know your parents very well, I know that they don't sit awake at night trying to think up ways to correct you so that you will despise them. And the reason I know that is because I went through the process. And I'm very clear that Richard and Mary weren't laying there going, you know, Richard, what should we do to really make Jonathan's life just an absolute, just bear and a burden? Well, let's do the following. Yeah, he'll hate us for that. That's not how a loving father works, right? He does certain things so that we will learn and so that we will understand. They don't sit there, stay up nights trying to think of a way. Ultimately, a father corrects his child. He corrects his son so that he will delight in him. It's the same thing of God. God doesn't think up new and interesting ways to correct us to make our life miserable. He corrects us because ultimately it's part of the process, as we'll see, to get us to a particular point that he wants us to be up. So ultimately we cannot despise the correction we receive. It is simply something that is done in an act of love. Now let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, if you remember in the Bible study, we talked about the two chapters. Remember the resurrection chapters, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. Here in Hebrews, we find in Hebrews 11 what is commonly referred to as the heroes of faith, or the hall of fame of faith, whatever you want to call it, of those that have gone before us that were faithful to God. In Hebrews chapter 12, we find what is commonly referred to as the correction chapter. Now, we're going to go into the passage of Scripture that we find that we just read back in Proverbs chapter 3. But let's set the stage here, first of all, by going into Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning in verse 1. He uses the term therefore. Remember that that is a descriptor word, because he's going back now and he's saying, as an end result of all of those heroes of faith that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, therefore, what are we to do? It wasn't just for a historical perspective. It wasn't just a summary of history. He's trying to get us to make, he's trying to make a point here. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Okay, so he is drawing a correlation that just as they were men and women of faith, so too we need to be men and women of faith. This is where it all starts. This is what we need to do. And then he transitions here in verse 5. Notice what he says beginning in verse 5. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons." He's going to quote Proverbs chapter 3. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Why? Well, let's read on. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." At 14 years of age, when my father took away my dirt bike because I wouldn't show up on time for family dinner, that was painful, but that was only painful for a short period of time. But it taught me the lesson. I love my motorcycle. I love to be able to come home from school, jump on the bike, and go off and ride the trails. Okay, ultimately, this is more than just having a dirt bike to ride, because what we're seeing here is that God ultimately wants us to be partakers of his holiness. There's a reason for that. We'll see that later on. So this chastening that we go through, this correction process that we go through from God, ultimately is designed so that we can have a part in something far greater than we can comprehend. That's a teaser for where we're going to go near the end of the sermon. So again, ultimately, course corrections are painful. It's not pleasant. Verse 11, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." There's a key there. You have to be trained by it. It means if you're going to be trained by something, you have to submit to the process. You have to be able to submit to the correction process and understand and realize that it's being worked for our good. So we know that ultimately the Word of God corrects us, and that it is God through His Word that corrects us. But we also understand that there are other areas that correction can come from. Let's take a look at one of those. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And beginning in verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul's going to make a statement here in the very first sentence in chapter 1, which is a very, very strong statement. And it tells you a little bit about the importance of what we're going to find with regards to the ministry when it comes to correction within the confines of the Word of God. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, I charge you, therefore. That is not something that we say today in our modern 21st century language. I don't tell you, I charge you to go outside and start your car because it's cold outside and you want to be warm so that you're not cold when you're in your car. I charge you to go get an umbrella because it's raining outside. This is a very strong statement that Paul is making to Timothy. And again, the importance is not lost and should not be lost on us as we read this. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. He uses the term rebuke. Now, we read that particular word, and it can sometimes have a negative connotation. But what we're going to find as we take a look at that word rebuke is rebuke has really everything to do with love, and it is not really a negative word. People will use it in a negative way because ultimately someone has misused authority or misused the ability to give correction in a bad way, and so that sticks in someone's mind, so ultimately you throw out rebuke. That was never the case here. The case here in terms of rebuke is something that's done in love. So he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul is making the statement to Timothy, a young evangelist, and telling him, part of fulfilling your ministry is that you need to rebuke. You ultimately need to do this in order, again, to help God's people. It's a responsibility. It is something that we do, again, as I said before, through the confines of God's Word. Now, I've had to do that from time to time over my time in the ministry. And again, you go back specifically to God's Word. What does God's Word say about a specific situation or circumstance? And that's how you deal with it. Because that's part of the correction process. The correction process, remember, goes all the way back to the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is going to correct. If it's not the Word of God that someone is going to listen to, God themselves speaking those words, then you come to the next part here where the ministry ends up correcting. What about the other aspect of it? Because there's another aspect that we have to talk about, and that is that each of us as members of the body of Christ end up correcting each other. Notice over in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17 is an interesting scripture because a statement is being made here, and perhaps we need to think about it just from the standpoint of what is said and how it is said if we don't fulfill this part of the correction process. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. He said, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. So you're going back to the deepest of intent. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. So there he tells us that we must, again, give correction to your neighbor. And not bear sin because of him. Now, think about what was just being said there. Put it all together. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. We have a command in order to love our neighbor to sometimes correct our neighbor. If we are not correcting a neighbor who is sinning, then ultimately what we're being told here is that we are guilty of bearing the sin. So now you have a situation that's gone from bad to ultimately worse by not again helping someone who's in need. When it comes to correction, you're going to find that there are two extremes of the spectrum that, again, I speak from experience that I have seen in my 50 plus years in the church. You have one end of the spectrum over here that when something happens and occurs, when a sin occurs by someone within the body, they simply say, well, that's between God and them. Well, you know, you go to Genesis chapter 4, you know, when God asked Cain where his brother was, and we see that famous statement, am I my brother's keeper? The simple and short answer is, yes, we are. If we truly care about those that are part of the body of Christ, then yes, we are our brother's keeper. To say, therefore, that when someone is sinning, and again, let's be clear about this, I'm not talking about idiosyncrasies, I'm talking about specific sin, that it's not just between them and God. In a sense, it is, but it's a responsibility that we have if we love the person to help them because we are truly concerned about the person. Go back to correction. What is it ultimately that we're looking to do in terms of correction? You go back to the definition, to straighten them up. To straighten up, spiritually speaking, so that they can walk straight. So you have one end of the spectrum over here. You have the, that's between God and them. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to be the bad person. They'll think badly of me. And yet what we see here in verse 17 is ultimately if we don't, we end up bearing the sin ourselves. Now you go all the way over to the other spectrum. You've got the other person that's their mission in life is to correct everyone in the church. They're a spiritual heat-seeking missile. Okay, let's see who I'm going to get. You know, they're going to lock in on their target. Okay, you're my target today. Yeah, they're going to correct everybody in the church. So it's one end of the spectrum and the other. The point being here is that neither is correct. Understanding and realizing that we have a responsibility in terms of the correction process that when we see something happen that is sin, it is a responsibility. If we truly care about the body and those that are part of the body, to help them. All right, at this point, let's ask this particular question. Let's kind of move to a point because we've talked about who in the correction process. And let me ask a question. Which is more important, how correction is given or the correction itself, why it is given? What's more important, how it is given or ultimately why it is given? Well, let me answer from Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. And let's begin in verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. He's going to make a statement. We're going to run through a number of verses here before we get to the verse that I really want to get into. But notice here, beginning in verse 12, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will ultimately perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forgotten the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. By what? A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restraining the madness of the prophet. Which is more important, how correction is given or why it is given? If you won't be allowed to be corrected by the Word of God, you're going to be corrected by a man. And ultimately, if a man's not going to work, it might come through the form of an ass. And this was the case of Balaam. The point we're making here, it's not as important where the correction comes from ultimately as why it is given. You go back to the very purpose, the understanding that you're trying to help someone. Notice over in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. I want you to notice the very last two verses of chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," ignore them. Don't have anything to do with them. Bad on you. More of the kingdom for me. "If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." That's the ultimate love. That's the ultimate love, turning someone from a direction that they were in and putting them on the right path, helping them to get back on the right path so they can continue forward to the kingdom of God. So how, if we are to correct, if we are part of the process, how are we to do that? How are we to give correction? I'm going to give you two subpoints under that one point of how to give correction. The first subpoint we would have is we have to consider ourselves. Now that would sound kind of strange, right? Wait a minute, you want me to correct someone and I have to consider myself? Yes. Notice Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So we find, first and foremost, before we ever get into the process of trying to help somebody, that first we have to start from a whole attitude standpoint of gentleness. Then we have to think about the process itself. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7, and we'll take a look at what is stated there. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And let's start here in verse 1. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Well, there you have it. We just need to just close our Bibles. We don't need to worry about correction. We don't need to judge anything. Just forget about it completely. Well, again, you get into the concept and understanding of what is being said there. And that ultimately has to do with condemning someone. That does not mean that we don't all have critical think. Notice verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you." If we are a person who deals with other people like a sledgehammer in terms of correction, guess the way God is going to deal with us. We have to think in terms of how we do something, how it comes across. We consider ourselves and how we are doing this in terms of helping someone. Verse 3. "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, whenever I read this passage of Scripture, I'm reminded of the old Basil Wolverton drawings or cartoons illustrations. You got the picture of the guy with looks like a 2x4 coming right through the eye, right through the, going out the other side of the head. It's a very vivid understanding, but it's rather interesting when you look at what is being said here. When he talks about this beam, he's actually, the plank is here, but in Luke, it's actually, he uses the term beam. If you go into what Luke is referring to, a beam is something that the city gate would hang on. Now, these were huge, huge gates that were outside of the city, you know, that people would come into when they come into the city. So he's making a statement here that you've got this huge beam in your eye, and he talks about this speck. This speck is, as one Greek lexicon refers to, it's like a piece of dried up lint. So you have an analogy here that Christ is drawing here. You've got this beam that could hold up a city gate that you won't even deal with, and there's this little fleck of lint in someone else's eye that you're worried about. He's drawing a point here that you have to consider yourself before ever going into this particular process. Now, the second sub-point is, after considering ourselves, to consider our brother. We should ask two questions, first and foremost. Are they ready to receive the correction? You know, they say in, what is it, real estate, location, location, location is everything. When it comes to correction, timing, timing, timing is everything. There is a time to do it. There is a time not to do it. The other question we have to ask is, am I the right person? Am I the right person? I may not be the right person to correct this individual. We have to think about that. So the two things to consider here in terms of a brother. Notice Proverbs chapter 9, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 7. Are they ready to receive the correction? Am I the right person to help this person? This again is a process. This is part of the correction process. Are they ready for it? Should it come from somebody else? Because ultimately I care about them. I care about the finished product. I'm not as concerned that I have to be the one to do it. Notice here Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 7. It says, "He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself. And he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." It talks about two particular individuals here. The wicked man is simply not going to accept it. The wise man will listen and will understand. Sometimes it comes from a standpoint of being more than that. Sometimes it's just simply, are they ready to receive the correction? And ultimately, am I the right person? And are they going to listen to me? Now let's turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Now I want to take you to the end of Matthew chapter 18, because what we find in Matthew chapter 18, again, as I said before, is the process of going to your brother, dealing with a sinning brother. There's something important to understand in terms of the correction process. And perhaps more than anything, it's important for us, and there's a backdrop again to where we are as we are coming into the pre-Passover season. Matthew chapter 18, you go at the very first part of the chapter, and again, start to finish here would be an excellent, excellent study, because it talks again about what is needed in order to be in the kingdom of God and to have the humility of the little child. We also see again the three-step process of taking a situation in which a brother is sinning, not a situation in which you just simply don't like what somebody is doing if they have an idiosyncrasy, but where we're specifically dealing with sin and ultimately the person has sinned against you. There's a correction process that has to take place. Steps one, steps two, steps three, all done in their proper way, all done, again, to the ultimate end goal here. And then Jesus Christ is going to go into a statement here. He goes into Peter asking the question, how many times do we need to forgive? And if you go back there, I think it's in verse 22, where Peter says, how many times should I forgive him? Up to seven times. Because that was part of Jewish law, that you were only required to forgive someone up to seven times. And so on the eighth time, when they sinned against you, you could let them have it because you'd already forgiven seven times. You're just marking off, waiting. They'll go, 1, 2, 3. Oh, man, are you going to get it? Keep going. Come on. You know, number 6. All right. Number 7. And away we come. Here come the howitzers out. But Jesus Christ's response is, I do not say to you, verse 22, up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. It's a lot of hash marks. That's 490 for you that don't have a calculator in front of you. His point was going, you don't sit there and okay, that's 1. That's 2. Before we're gone here, boy, you're going to get it. He then goes in and he tells them about a king. He tells the story about a king settling accounts. You remember that story. The king was going in to settle the accounts. He grabbed this individual that owed him this massive amount of money. It was several millions upon millions of dollars. If you go back and take a look at what he owed and you put it in 21st century money. And here he was, the person asking for compassion, asking for forgiveness. And the king released him. And then the individual goes out. He sees old Joe on the other side of the street. Joe owes him money. He says, go pick him up. He owes me money. And so the situation is now reversed. And Joe's saying, hey, you know, please be compassionate with me. You know, forgive me of this debt. I don't have the ability to pay you. And so what does this individual end up who had been owed millions of dollars and was released? And when this individual who owed, you go back and take a look at the account, it was a little more than about $20. He says, I'm going to throw you in prison. I'm going to throw you in debtor's prison as a result of the $20 that you owe me. The story here has to do with the correction process and ultimately forgiveness. Now, where does that fit in the correction process? Because ultimately what we're looking to do in the correction process is help someone go down the right path, the right avenue, the right road. If it's sin that's involved with another individual, and ultimately forgiveness is what is lacking, or forgiveness is what is required of us, we have to take a hard look at that. I want you to notice in verse 27 what Jesus Christ said, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7. He says, the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Multiple millions of dollars. I think it was about $16.5 million, as I recall, comparatively speaking. And you see what ends up happening here is an end result. He throws this individual in prison as a result of owing him that $20. But Jesus Christ is going to make a point with this story, and the point is made there in verses 34 and 35. Here's what he says. This is part of, the correction process. And how forgiveness enters into it. He said in verse 34, his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Released from millions of dollars, forgiven of that debt, but then ultimately would not forgive this individual of what he owed. Verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. In the correction process, at some point, obviously, someone is doing something wrong. And at some point along the line, if it gets to the point where we, as part of God's people, are there helping this individual, if forgiveness is not part of the equation, what's the point of even starting in and trying to correct them? It's useless. There's no point in beginning it. Because ultimately, forgiveness is where it has to go. The purpose of correction from this particular standpoint, the statement that he's making here, has to do with forgiveness. If someone has sinned against us, if we're talking about the correction process and we have to get involved in it because they have sinned against us, if we're not willing to forgive, what's the point of even starting the process? And ultimately, if you take a look at this verse and it says, my heavenly Father also will do to you, each of you, from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Let's extrapolate it out even further. If we are coming before Passover, or coming at Passover, and again going back to an understanding of asking God again to wipe our slate clean for another year, but we haven't in the correction process been willing to forgive someone else, What's the point of even going through pre-Passover examination? When you ask for forgiveness, but not willing to give it. When you want to be a part of the correction process, but ultimately, up to a point, not willing to forgive the other person. It's something to think about. It's something to be reminded of, because if we are truly being a part of the process and following the process, ultimately, correction is going to be about forgiveness. Yes, the person has got to go before God and ask for that forgiveness if they are sinning. But ultimately, if it's something against us, we've got to be willing to forgive. We have to be willing to forgive. Let's conclude by turning to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We read here earlier in Hebrews chapter 12 about the need for, again, not despising the correction that comes from God and accepting it as a son would accept his chastening, ultimately doing it for our good. We know, as he said here, he talks in verse 10 about being partakers of his holiness. He talks about, again, the need to understand that it is not pleasant, it is painful, but it yields this wonderful fruit of righteousness after those that are trained by it. He makes a statement in verse 14 that I think should give us pause when it comes to correction and understanding the need to submit to correction and being a part of the correction process. He says the following. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We already read back in verse 10 that he wants us to be partakers of his holiness. We now see here in verse 14 that without holiness, it will not be able for us, we will not be able to be with God ultimately in his kingdom unless we submit to him and unless we are willing to allow that peaceable fruit of righteousness to be growing in us. If you cannot be corrected by God's word, you will be corrected by a man. Sometimes we need a course correction. That is what the process is all about. The course correction should ultimately come from God, but what if it doesn't? What if we don't allow the Word of God to correct us? Then very clearly it's going to come at us by a man. The correction should never come out of hatred. The correction should always come out of love. Brethren, do we understand the correction process? It's something I think we need to think about a little bit during this 8-week run-up that we have to the Passover. We need to embrace it. Let's embrace the process as we walk this road. Just as ancient Israel was on their way to the Promised Land, so also we are on our way to the kingdom of God. Let us be mindful of that, and let us be part of this correction process and allow that peaceable fruit of righteousness to grow in us.